Text tonight will be in Mark chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 7 to 12. So I invite you to turn there, Mark 3, verses 7 to 12. And I'm going to start the reading at verse 6. And before I read, I'm going to go ahead and seek the Lord's blessing upon this time. Father, we come to you and pray as we've just sung that you would send your Holy Spirit, that you would help us at this time that we come together to hear your word, even to sit at the feet of Christ. We pray that we would benefit from it, that our hearts and our minds would be open to the truth and receptive to the truth. We pray as we behold Christ and his mighty works that we would look upon him with the eyes of faith. Pray that our love for him would increase. Lord, we ask that you would even make us more like him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
So beginning with verse 6, Mark chapter 3, we read that the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, that would be the Sea of Galilee. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan. And those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Well, in the previous accounts, we saw how the opposition to Christ and to his ministry was increasing, especially amongst the religious leaders. And in the text that I've just read, we see in contrast how his popularity is increasing at this time in his ministry. There were some who wanted to destroy him, and then there were others who were drawn to him. And it seems that at this time, Jesus could hardly go anywhere without drawing a massive crowd. But we know among the crowds, even though they were drawn to him, among the crowds there were both friends and enemies. And we even see this in our text. We see this massive crowd, and the crowd is not exactly friendly. And there are, of course, the unclean spirits that confront Jesus. So as we look at this text, it maybe on the surface doesn't seem like there's much, but there are some vital spiritual lessons here for us as we look at this summary account of some of the doings of Jesus. So the first thing I want us to consider tonight is Jesus' withdrawal to the sea. So Jesus' withdrawal to the sea, and we see that in the first part of verse 7. Now, as we've considered in previous sermons, Jesus really irritated the religious authorities. He did not fit their religious mold. They were irritated because he was out of step, and they didn't like that at all. In fact, it was more than just mild irritation. They were furious. And the reason was because Jesus was a threat to the religious authorities, but really to the whole religious system that they had built. They had their old wineskins, and Jesus was bringing the new wine of the kingdom, and it was threatening to burst these old crusty wineskins, this Jewish man-made religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. So the new wine of the kingdom would burst it. It would not contain it. And so we saw that clearly in the fifth and final conflict account there in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Remember, there were five conflict accounts that Mark strings together. And in this last one, it's entirely too much for them when Jesus, on the Sabbath of all days would dare to heal a man with a crippled hand. And so they go out immediately on the Sabbath day to plot his destruction. So what is our Lord's reaction to that? We saw they're plotting against him, and then verse 7, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now, Matthew, in his parallel account, tells us that this was in response to the plotting of the Pharisees. Listen to Matthew. This is Matthew 12, 14 and 15. Then the Pharisees went out from the synagogue and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, so you see, Matthew says it even more clearly. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. So when Jesus became aware of their plotting against him, he withdrew from there. He went out of the synagogue, which was probably in Capernaum, not far from the sea. It's really just right there. And he withdrew to the Sea of Galilee. This word, to withdraw, it's the same word used of Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus when they're fleeing to Egypt because King Herod wanted to kill Jesus. You remember they were told to do that. It was a flight, a withdrawal to Egypt that was a defensive measure. And that's what we see here with Jesus withdrawing or retreating to the sea. It's a defensive measure in light of the plotting of his enemies. Now, no doubt it was also a strategic move because Jesus removes himself somewhat from the conflict, and that allows him to minister more freely, to go on healing and his main ministry, of course, preaching and teaching. But what were Jesus' motives? We can pause and ask that and say, okay, we know that he retreated to the sea because he heard about the plots against him, but what exactly were his motives? Mark doesn't say here, but there's a few things that we can be sure about as we try to wrestle with this idea, with this truth that Jesus withdrew to the sea. First, what we know is that it wasn't fearful. This wasn't a fearful response. This wasn't a cowardly response. In fact, the very fact that he continues his ministry is proof of this. The seaside retreat is not a retreat from his ministry. It's far from it. We'll see him ministering very much so to great crowds. So no threat, however great, would stop Jesus from working. He was resolved to carry out the work that he was given to do despite any and all opposition. He was never motivated by carnal fear. He was never motivated by the fear of man. There was nothing of that in him. Never once subject to cowardly fear. Nothing in any of his actions or his reactions was sinful. And so we can say that for sure here, that this was not an act of cowardice. Jesus also himself taught that we ought not to fear man, but to fear God. And if anyone practiced what he preached, it was Jesus himself, the sinless one. Now, we also know that Jesus was not motivated by an absolute desire to avoid conflict. He was not motivated by an absolute desire to avoid conflict. Jesus was often confrontational. He confronted sinners regularly with the gospel and the need to repent and believe in the gospel. He confronted the religious authorities. He confronted demons. And at times, it seems that he provoked the religious authorities. When he healed the man in the synagogue, it seems that that's what he's doing. So Jesus was not being non-confrontational. And he wasn't driven by fear. So what was his motivation? Well, what was his motivation at all times? I think it's helpful to ask that. At all times, Jesus was motivated by a desire to do his Father's will. He was motivated to do his Father's will. John 4:34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And even as a boy, he said, "I must be about my Father's business." So we have to remember, Jesus was fully aware of who he was and what he had been sent into the world to do. He knew what the Father's work was for him to do. He knew the condition of the world that he had been sent into. And he knew that he would have to suffer and die. He knew that one day he would have to go to Jerusalem and he would finish the Father's work. And so he knew that this wicked plotting that he's now stepping away from, he knew that this wicked plotting would ultimately end in his destruction. It would end in his trial, and it would end in him being publicly executed. But the key thing here is that the time had not yet come. He had come to do the Father's will, and this was not yet the time that God had appointed for Jesus to go into the hands of his enemies. And so he retreats. The hour would come, but not yet. At just the right time, Jesus would set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, and he would go straight into suffering, knowing exactly what he was going into. But for now, there was work for him to do. He had preaching to do. He had the gospel to proclaim. And then there was even the healings and the casting out of demons and so on. So he had work left to do. So here we have this seaside retreat in response to the plotting of his enemies. Not an ounce of cowardice in this reaction. It was strategic. It was also motivated by a desire to do his Father's will. And we cannot doubt that as the Father looked at his Son withdrawing to the Sea of Galilee, that he was well pleased with his Son. So the second thing I want to consider is Jesus and the great multitude by the sea. So we've seen his withdrawal to the sea, but now let's consider, secondly, Jesus and the great multitude by the sea. This retreat of Jesus draws a remarkable reaction. We read that a great multitude from all over came to Jesus at the seaside. It wasn't the first time this had happened. Remember that Jesus, in chapter 1, we read he could no longer openly enter the city. Chapter 1, verse 45. And because of his fame, he had to go outside to deserted places. But that didn't stop people from coming because we read that people came from every direction. And that's exactly what we see in our text. So look at verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem, and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. Now take a look at a map, maybe, when you get a chance. Mine has a map. My Bible does, in the back of Palestine in New Testament times, and you can find the Sea of Galilee, and you can also pinpoint all of these places. And what you will see is that people were coming from every direction, from all points of the compass, we might say. And not just from Galilee that was right there, but the word had spread, and people were coming from all over. So we read that people from Galilee followed. That's where he had just been. But then also people from down south in the region of Judea, including the capital city there, Jerusalem, were coming to the Sea of Galilee. And then we read that people were coming from even further south, from Idumea or Idumea, that's Edom. And then this journey, if you were to look at a map that has a scale, you can see it probably would have been about 120 miles for people to make this trek from Idumea all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. That's a significant trek, especially in New Testament times. And then we read that Jesus also drew crowds from beyond the Jordan. That's east of the Jordan. If you're looking at a map, it might say Perea, because the Greek word for beyond is Peron. So Perea, beyond the Jordan, east of the Jordan. People were coming to the Sea of Galilee. And then finally, Mark says that people came from Tyre and Sidon. And you probably are familiar with those cities. Those are the famous cities of Phoenicia. And they were located to the northwest. They were along the Mediterranean coast. So all the people from all points of the compass are coming to Jesus. They are converging. Jesus had gone to the sea, and then they're flocking to him. A great multitude was coming together. And what we see is that the crowds were so large that Jesus was, in fact, in danger of being crushed. We see that in verse 9. And people, they were desperate for healing, so they were pressing about Jesus just to touch him. We see that in verse 10. So we get a sense of this crowd. It's not just massive, but they're converging upon Jesus. And it's a very rowdy crowd, we might say. Now, why did this great multitude come from every direction to Jesus? Well, Mark tells us. He says that they came to Jesus when they heard how many things he was doing. As the word was getting out about what he was doing, they were hearing it. And hearing those mighty works, they were going out to Jesus. I want you to think back to chapter 1. You remember the events in the synagogue. Jesus was astonishing people. They were amazed. Their minds were blown as he's teaching with this great authority. And he even is commanding unclean spirits. And after that, we read that people were going about and spreading the word. Verse 28 of Mark 1, immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. So his fame had spread all around Galilee, and Capernaum is in Galilee, but now that fame has spread even further. Now Jesus was doing many things. They were hearing all the things he was doing because he was doing a great many things. And what sorts of things was he doing? Well, he was going about preaching. He had gone on his Galilean preaching tour, but everywhere he went, he was preaching and teaching. That was his main burden. He himself even said, "That's what I came for. I came to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God." But then along the way, he was also healing people, and he was also casting out demons. However, when we read this account, it seems that the people, by and large, were coming to Jesus because they heard that he was a miracle worker. They heard that he could heal them. That's what we get from this. It doesn't seem that they were coming to hear his teaching and his preaching, but simply to be healed. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, Mark 3, he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. It's very vivid language. They were literally, we could say, falling about him just to touch him. They were desperate for a touch. If they could just reach out and touch him, they had some sort of hope that this miracle worker they've heard about could heal them. Now, as I was thinking about this, this really could have been an illustration in last week's sermon. I preached on Matthew 6:19-34, and we were thinking about our Lord's teaching there, how we ought not to live as if we have bodies but not souls. How we ought not to seek after, above all, the things of this world and to be consumed with care about our lives and our bodies and yet neglect our never-dying souls. And Jesus had that statement in verse 33 where he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Keep seeking that first. Be absorbed in those pursuits. And really, this could be an illustration, a negative illustration, of what not to do as we're thinking about our Lord's teaching there. Because what are these people seeking? They are apparently not coming to Jesus because he's a great Savior, but they're coming to Jesus because he's a great miracle worker. They're seeking relief of their physical afflictions only, their bodily afflictions, and we can't blame them for that. But that's where they stop, apparently. But what we do see is that Jesus is so full of love, even though this crowd is coming, and even though many of them were seeking just to be healed, he's so full of love that he's moved to compassion, and he healed them. But we have to remember that the thing that really broke our Lord's heart was not the bodily afflictions that he saw. That broke his heart. But beneath that, there was spiritual destitution. There was sin. There was the reality of sin, the reality of an evil one. And in this case, Jesus, his heart would have really broken for their spiritual afflictions, which they had no concern to have addressed. They didn't know God's wrath and curse was upon them because of their sin. They were sitting in darkness, and here is Jesus, the light of the world, coming to bring a message of hope and salvation, and yet they are seeking only bodily, physical healing. If they could only receive his message, you remember, the kingdom of God is at hand, he preached, repent and believe in the gospel. That's what they needed to hear. So they were not seeking Christ, it seems, because he had the words of life. They weren't clamoring to hear the gospel. They weren't clamoring for the truth and seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, what was our Lord's response? We've seen it already in part, but you'll notice he didn't flee. He didn't retreat to the sea and get there and say, ah, look at all these people, and then flee again. He received them. He received them. He was moved to compassion and he received them. He could have escaped, and in fact, he did make provision to escape. He was prepared to do that if he needed to. Look at verse 9. It's an interesting detail, and only Mark gives it to us. He told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. So wherever he went by the sea, he says, I want you to have a boat ready for me in case I need to jump in it and push away from the crowd, lest they crush me. So we see that here, that he's making provision for the protection of his life. Now, he might have had in mind to use it as a pulpit. He did that certainly at times, but Mark plainly tells us it was lest the crowd would crush him. So here again, we have a defensive, protective measure. And again, there's not the slightest bit of carnal fear in this, but there's wisdom and prudence. No lack of trust in God whatsoever, because Jesus had perfect faith. Now, there's an important lesson here that I just want to note, and it's this, that we should not put God to the test. We should not put God to the test in the name of faith. Because we might say, if we didn't know this was Jesus, we might look at this preacher and we say, doesn't he trust God? Look at him making provision for his escape. But we ought not to put God to the test in the name of faith. The devil tempted Jesus. He took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. Remember, he said, jump. And basically said, Jesus, don't you trust God? Don't you know what Jesus or God has said to you? His angels will protect you. Why don't you jump? And Jesus responded to him. He says, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You should not tempt the Lord your God. So we must recognize a vast difference between tempting or testing God and trusting in God. Presumption and faith are two very different things. Presumption says, it doesn't matter what I do, God will take care of me. Faith says, my God will take care of me, yes, but I won't tempt him. Jesus trusted completely, but he also took steps to preserve his life. We should do the same. We should take steps to preserve our own lives and the lives of others. We should remember that God has not only ordained the ends, but the means. So maybe, for example, God has ordained that I fly through the windshield as I'm driving home. But does that mean that I don't buckle my seatbelt? Maybe God has ordained that I get sick. Does that mean I don't wash my hands? Maybe God has ordained that I die of a heart attack. Does that mean I don't watch what I eat and exercise and take medications if necessary? No. Those would all be putting God to the test. We could go on and on and on with examples here. But the lesson is not to confuse presumption and faith. Do not test God in the name of trusting God. So Jesus, he receives this vast swarming crowd and he healed many. And once again, this scene is so characteristic of Christ. It's so reflective of his heart. His heart, which is so full of love and throbs with pity for those who are suffering. And what we see is both his compassion and his divine authority being put into action. As many as had afflictions, Mark says, the word's literally scourges, as many as had afflictions pressed about him. They were clamoring to touch him. And no doubt Jesus would have reached out and touched many in the crowd. He cared about their physical suffering. He didn't ignore it. He sought to relieve it. But all the while, he had the deeper concern. He had the deeper concern for their souls. That was his mission. He was sent to save sinners. He was not sent to heal people's bodies, but to heal their souls, to give them eternal life. And so when we look at his healing ministry, we have to remember this. We have to look at it in light of why he came into the world. Not to be a great miracle worker, but he came to accomplish redemption for sinners. And so we have a graphic portrayal here of the great misery and need of mankind as we look at this mass of people by the seaside with all of these afflictions, and even as we see the unclean spirits. It's a picture of a world that is broken. Something's gone wrong. And what we have is a picture of man's misery and man's sin. But at the same time, as we see Jesus going through the crowd and healing and casting out demons, we get a powerful and wonderful picture of man's only hope, Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. And so we see Jesus and the crowd there by the sea. But I want to consider, thirdly, Jesus and the unclean spirits. So Jesus and the unclean spirits. Among the great multitude by the sea, there were unclean spirits. And they were not falling upon Jesus for a touch. We read that they were actually falling before Jesus. Look at verse 11. The unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." Now, unclean spirits are evil demonic spirits. These are demons. These are fallen angels under the command of Satan, himself an angel, a fallen angel. And these unclean spirits have taken up residence in some men and women who are in the crowd. They are demon-possessed or demonized people. So Jesus is confronted by them, and he would have been confronted by many of them. The way Mark writes this, this is a summary account of what was happening. He's saying people were coming to him, and there were unclean spirits. And the unclean spirits, they kept falling down before him. That's how this reads. And so these unclean spirits are coming. And we read that whenever they saw Jesus, whenever they saw him, they fell down before him. So they're spectating, they're observing Jesus, they're seeing his authority in action. And when they see him, they perceive who he is. And whenever they saw him and understood, they are falling down before him. Every time they saw him, they fell down before him. They were bowing, and no doubt they were bowing in unwilling submission, but they were bowing to a superior authority. They recognized his superior authority, and they could not but fall down before Jesus, because the powers of darkness could not stand in the face of Jesus. So they're falling down, and then Mark says they were crying out. We have to try to put ourselves there, and what a loud and terrible scene this would have been to constantly see these demonized people coming and falling and crying out, and they're saying in loud shouts at Jesus, "You are the Son of God." It's remarkable. They're saying, something absolutely true. You are the Son of God, and ironically, they're more perceptive than the crowds and even more perceptive than the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They knew Jesus. The demons knew Jesus. And it's a reminder to us that it's not enough to know who Jesus is. That is the main question of this gospel. Who is Jesus? But just answering that question correctly is not enough. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Right, but it's not enough. You need to know the truth. Seek to know the truth more and more and more. Your whole life, children, even you, start young. Seek to know the truth, but it's not enough to just know the truth. Hell is full of great theologians. People who know their Bibles well, people who have all the right answers, children who have been catechized. It's not even enough to accept the truth as truth. These unclean spirits did that. They believed the truth about Jesus, but they did not believe in Jesus. They did not submit to him in love and obedience and in absolute trust. So we must remember salvation is promised to those who not only know about Jesus, but trust him, who entrust their souls to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on him, trust in him, cling to him, and you will be saved. Now, how does Jesus respond to these unclean spirits? Well, verse 12. Maybe we scratch our heads when we read this. It says, he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. They're saying, you are the Son of God, true, but he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. As often as they cried out, and when they were crying out, they kept saying this. Again and again, this would have been happening. And as often as it happened, Jesus was commanding them to be silent. He was commanding them, and they were stopping their mouths. This is actually the third time we've read about Jesus commanding demons. In chapter 1, literally it reads, be muzzled to the unclean spirit that approached him in the synagogue. Be muzzled. And then in chapter 1, verse 34, we read that he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, there's some people who say that the demons in naming Jesus were trying to gain control of him, and that may be true. So they're thinking, if we can just name him, somehow that will give us mastery over him, authority over him. And quite clearly, all such attempts were in vain. The authority of Jesus, if we get nothing else from this right here, we may not be able to answer every question about why he would silence him, but clearly we see his authority, that it far surpasses the authority of the demons and even the ruler of the demons, Satan, whom Jesus had come to defeat and to destroy. And this just gives us a foretaste, a preview of the conflict that we will see as Jesus goes to the cross and there crushes the head of the serpent. Now, as we continue to study this gospel, the Gospel of Mark, we should be drawn to Jesus. Everybody here who hears about the great things that Jesus did should be drawn to Jesus. Jesus is the great theme of this book. The first verse here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the theme of this book. And Mark tells us about Jesus and all of the great things that he did. And above all, Mark tells us about the great thing that Jesus did, that he went to the cross and he gave his life as a ransom for many. He laid his life down for sinners. He shed his blood for sinners that they might be forgiven, that they might have eternal life. And so as we go on, and record after record, and as some things are repetitive, Even now, again, as we're seeing some of the same things we've seen, it's another opportunity to behold the great things that Christ has done, and it ought to draw you to him. It's an invitation every time to come to Christ, and to come not like these crowds who sought temporary relief from their physical suffering, but to come to Christ seeking life and salvation in him. No one who comes to Christ in faith will be denied. Nobody who comes will be turned away by Christ. Think about all those people afflicted with those diseases coming to Christ, and he had compassion and he healed them. And Matthew actually says he healed them all. So all who went to him were healed of their bodily afflictions. And how much more then will the Savior of sinners heal those who come to him seeking salvation of their souls? The great physician of souls stands ready to save all who come to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this glimpse of Christ, our Savior. We pray, Lord, as we behold his person and his works, that those of us who are clinging to him would grow in our love for him. And Lord, we pray that even some here tonight, seeing him, would come to him, that they would come in faith, that you would draw them to the Savior to find healing for their souls, that they would find true rest for their souls, that they would rest in him and find life. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.